because there's 6 months to go yet. We had studied this the previous lesson. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's 6 months to go before the Feast of Passover when he was to die. He is to die this very year, 6 months from thence. But now, in what way could they not take hold of him? That's interesting. It doesn't explain it, but it's left to our reasoning. They sought to lay hands, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. What did he probably do?
Something like when he was, they were coming at him when she was betrayed.
That's right. He looked on them and they fell backwards. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he came out and he was betrayed by a kiss, and they sought to lay hands on him, and he looked on them, and they fell back. Then he submitted and said, take me, leave the others alone. Notice it says, and many of the people believed on him, and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? So you see, you have a mixed gathering here. Some want to take hold of him, some don't. And it doesn't say the majority, it says many. You don't have to have a majority and still be many. If there are 100,000 people, of which 75,000 are against you and 25,000 are for you, you say the 25,000 are many. But they can be a minority as far as the populace as a whole is concerned. But I would think at this particular juncture, they were kind of mesmerized too. Yes?
Assuming that happened, this is quite a great responsibility in those society actors in them. But they now had 6 months to think it over and reconsider that if there was some extra power keeping them from apprehending them, they better rethink their position.
And you'll notice that the scribes and Pharisees here sent out emissaries to do this, the dirty work. They sent them out. They sent officers. They sent officers to take him. And then said Jesus unto them, unto who? Who's the them? He's addressing the multitude, which is happens to be a mixed multitude. But he addresses them in terms that are almost like those that he does in the night of the memorial. Remember, he said something like this: "Yet a little while I'm with you, then I'm not. And whither I go," and then remember Philip said, "Well, there was Philip." Raised a question there, and one other apostle. And I go to the Father, and he says, show me the Father, show us the Father, and so forth. And where are you going? So he's preparing a certain element in the mixed multitude for a radical change of events that are pending. But put yourself in that crowd, and you're hearing him say, Jesus say to you, you're in the crowd now, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me, and ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. You would be very puzzled by this. Who is he speaking to? And who says that I'm want to go where you're going, and that I'll be seeking you so that I can find you and all? But what he's doing, he knows that while then at that moment that they have no desire to seek him and find him, but that in that group there will be some, as events take place, who will have this desire engendered in them. But they don't know this, and he's really prophesying to them what some are going to do. But at that time, they're not. Remember when Peter came to him, when Andrew sought him out, when he was baptized, so he came back from the wilderness, and he sees Peter, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Peter." Well, this is completely new. You can imagine Peter, he had no idea he was going to be Peter. He had just heard from Andrew that we found like the Messiah. He said something to him. Andrew brings Simon Peter, his brother, to see Jesus, and Jesus is addressing him, "Your name's going to be Peter." Well, you put yourself in his place. "How do you know my name?" "My name's Simon." This is like Greek to him. It didn't jive. But when he was later up in Galilee, called up to the mountain, one by one they were called to Jesus, and Peter was among them, and he came to him, and he gave him a name. Peter. Now it's Simon, Peter. And then he realized Jesus bore knowledge. Because he was not in that attitude when he came. He was coming in a matter of being curious. Suppose somebody comes to you, "We found the Messiah, and you've been looking for the Messiah," and you come to that individual. You don't accept them just because your brother comes and tells you. You go to investigate. Who is this party? Does he look like a Messiah? Does he talk like a Messiah? You'd look at his clothing. You'd look at everything to try to see if there's any truth in it. And then to be addressed this way, you're Simon, son of Jonas, and your name's going to be Peter. But when he got that name, then he realized back how Jesus, when he first saw him, when Simon approached him, he named him. And here he's got that name. And he accepts the name. And that's like other ones that Jesus dealt with. That sometimes you don't really catch on what is being driven when Jesus made these remarks. They didn't make sense. But they made a lot of sense later. And he's preparing them for something, that element, that are looking for him. We'll read just two verses before we end the lesson. Let's read 35 and 6.
Next. Then said the Jews among themselves, "Where will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What manner of saying is this that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there ye cannot come'?"
Right. So this is a true bewilderment by the whole group. Could anybody understand this? What are you saying? His own disciples couldn't understand this because when he talked to his disciples a little later on, they were perplexed. But he's not addressing the disciples. Apostles. He's addressing potential disciples. So many of Jesus' statements were not meant to be understood at the time of their utterance. And this is true not only with regard to Jesus' statements, but to the Lord in the Old Testament. Certain statements. Light is sown for the righteous. But when it's sown, it's a seed. And it may have been sown 1,000 years before. The light is sown as a seed, but it doesn't grow above surface into its reality until maybe 1,000 or 2,000 years later to a righteous class to whom it is intended to bring forth fruit. I think we close. close with a word of prayer. Today's study is John chapter 7, beginning with verse 37. We first have a reading of three verses. Sister Gail.
In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified."
All right, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now, this was the feast of
Tabernacles.
All right. And then this is the last day. All right, that be this
Seventh day.
The seventh day would be the 22nd of Tishri, the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar.
Don't you count first day 15?
Yeah.
Count that as the eighth day?
What's
the last day?
The last day.
But the first and the eighth day, it says in Leviticus, they have a special holy consecration.
Yeah, but it's the if it's a seven day feast. Another thing you're thinking maybe from an American standpoint rather than the Hebrew. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. That's the seventh day. And then 22. That'd be the eighth day. But then, you see, there's still the Hebrew reckoning. We don't want to get hung up in that, which starts in the evening to the next evening and so forth. You have to go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus with regard to these feasts. In the reprint article, it says the 22nd, so I just went by that without trying to... especially discredited.
Leviticus 23:36.
Yeah.
That's what you're looking at, yeah? Well, Gail was going to.
All right, read it then.
Well, it starts with 35 on the first day, and then goes on to the eighth day. And 34 mentions that it's talking about the feast of the tabernacle. So it does say for 7 days. And then it says, on the eighth day shall be in holy congregation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly.
Yeah.
Right, is it?
It would be the eighth day in this case. Because there's something else in this verse that we haven't come to yet. But the reprint article did say the 22nd, so I didn't even bother disputing it, because that's a technical thing that's easy to ascertain. But you have to do it from the Hebrew record, which makes it slightly different than we would be accustomed to thinking. Even though it is the eighth day, it's still a problem, because you have to say, you have to go back and define the 15th day as to when that began.
Brother Frank,
yes.
If we, as we know now, like a seventh epoch and an eighth epoch, days, big day is after all the 1,000 year kingdom is finished, so that all the when that Jesus bring everything authority to God, that's we picture the eighth day. But then here it says, "And if any man thirst, come to me," and which means it's not complete picture appears to be. context seems to be, so they may be seventh
well,
day.
Well, your reasoning is mm-hmm. correct as far as how the scriptures use the eighth day as frequently referring to the age beyond the millennium. But this is not always the case. There are also many scriptures that picture the eighth day as being the millennial age. So you have to, there are two sets of scriptures. There's several on one side and several on the other, and both are correct, of course, but they both have a different slant. But like you're suggesting, that to put that at the end of the millennium, into the next age beyond, and then to make the invitation would seem to be discordant with the picture here or with the message that Jesus gives, which we'll have to go into. We're just starting now with the first verse 37. All right, now, any comment on this? Now, yes?
The reprint on this one I read, it was something to do with the priest, I think the high priest, pouring out a pitcher of water. Holstein, is that his name?
Edersheim.
Anyway, he said that it was customary for them to pour out an oblation of water, and it was at this occasion, probably, that the Lord brought in
about water, because it's a dry land for this, for this is, and then the people having seen this water might be getting thirsty, and the suggestion of water would be fun. A good time for him to introduce the subject, but I don't know if that's a good time. Edersheim, who was a Jew, is quite familiar with the ritual practiced by the rabbis in the days of our Lord. And he goes into quite detail of what they do each of these days. But he leads to a climax that when you come to the last day, that a procession was timed so that when they secured the water from the pool of Siloam, that's the virgin fountain, it has different names, but Pool of Siloam. When the water from that pool was secured in a golden pitcher, and they entered into the court of the temple, this would be Herod's temple in this instance, that the burning on the sacrifice of that eighth day, because it says there shall be a burning, that it was all like done to bring things to a climax. And this can be substantiated through Josephus and through other writings of contemporaries of the time. But rather than go into all this type of explanation of all these details, this is really just what they did back there. But I do think if you have this somewhat in mind, that there comes this climax where they come with a golden pitcher, as been suggested, of water on this occasion. If you consider that, say, several thousand people are then present, even in any group of people in a great multitude, even though they're silent, you hear them. Rustling of paper, or moving in their seats, or whispering one to another, and when you multiply this 1,000 times, there is a sound while this is going on, even though the people are intent and looking at this with religious fervor. The thought is, I'd like to be there, like as it were, and here you have this, like a stadium effect. And then Jesus gets up at this moment, which would be considered very audacious. This is the most solemn moment. And here's a man who's not a not a Orthodox rabbi. He's not of the clergy. To stand up under that circumstance and then cry aloud. My thought is that Jesus must have had a marvelous, powerful, clear voice to get up without the normal acoustics and stand up and cry and give this message, which would be intended to be heard, not just by those that are next to him, that it would be a very exciting thing for him and daring thing for him to do. And then considering what we had read in an earlier lesson, that his brethren saying, well, if anybody wants to be a prophet, they should be up there at the religious center up in Jerusalem and make themselves known. He says, you go, you know, my time is not yet, and so forth. And then, but to show his courage here, under this occasion, at this most holy moment, to get up as an unauthorized preacher and make this announcement was very daring, and I think it did create quite a shock effect with good benefit on that occasion. And then we go into the service. So I'd like to think of it from that standpoint of Jesus' courage and under that and doing what he did on that occasion and timed it. It's almost like a theatrical moment. I think the Bible, and for the Bible to do this low tone, low key, it does not mention this. It does not mention about his voice, about his daring. It's low key. But nevertheless, it is not low key when it occurred. You can be sure of that. So under that, now I'd like to proceed from that standpoint in this study of what he said with this introduction. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Now that's startling. I mean, they're looking at this feast of the Lord and what they do, and here's a man gets up and he says, come unto me, he that's athirst. That's strong, strong language. And drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Any comments now on this, the substance of his remarks? Yes.
Just a side comment, and I cannot find it, but I remember discussing this before, that verse 38, there's a punctuation on that, is maybe would be better a little different way, because I don't believe there is a scripture that says, he that believeth on me, out of his heart or belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I've heard that the punctuation would have been better to have a comma at the end of 37 and then a period at the end of he that believeth on me, with the as capitalized as a new sentence, so that the quote would have been, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's what the scripture would have said.
All right, go on. But we don't want to get off this thought, unless you, is this exactly on this thought?
Well, out of the belly. Okay. Oh. But that's later.
Well, the thought it was bringing up is this about the scripture. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said. The comment was made that when you look up the scripture, for instance, even in the concordance, or let us say the marginal reference, and you go back to the one that is indicated, it does not say it that way. And Sister Dawn is saying that this could be more clarified in the account. And that's a justified statement, because we have a precedent. In fact, the precedent is the next verse or two. You'll notice that it puts in verse 39 that parenthesis. Notice it? That whole verse, 39, is parenthesis. And who made that comment?
John.
John made that comment, the 39th verse. So, putting into effect this in verse 38 now, you would say, 37:30, you would say, here's what Jesus said. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. In other words, as the scripture said, you would put a parenthesis there, that this is a comment of John, not of Jesus. In other words, what we're saying is, instead of it being in red letters, have you got a red letter Bible, anybody?
Yeah. Yeah.
Those words, as the scripture hath said, should be in black type. And then it would make, and would harmonize with it, because there is no scripture that way. We're taking a little time on this because when you read the scripture from this standpoint, it clarifies many places, not just this. There are many places that are clarified when we realize that this is done by the Apostle Paul, as well as the Apostle John, as well as in the Old Testament, certain scriptures. Now, what we're trying to say then is that earlier in this same book of John, there was the incident of the Samaritan woman. And he mentioned to her about the living water that he had to give. Instead of me asking you to drink, it would be even better had you asked me, of me, to drink, because I am able to give living water. And he mentions it from within a person, that if one like would believe on Jesus. And he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Now, this is a part of Scripture. And this is in the Scripture. And it's in an earlier, preceding chapter that this incident occurred. So that in editing this, now this John is writing this this incident 50 years later or 60 years later from the occasion itself. In other words, the Gospel of John was the last Gospel written many, many years after Jesus had literally mentioned this in the temple, this statement. So he is referring to what Jesus did. And he is including in this a reference, I would believe, back to that previous comment and incident when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. That there's an inference to that. And of course, he himself also wrote the book of Revelation, where it says that the church, the bride, and the spirit saith, whosoever will, let him come and partake of the living waters freely. And that would be scripture. But if you cannot go back to the Old Testament for that. This is in the scripture, but it's in the scripture that had not yet been written previously. So I would then say that would be entirely justified to put that in black print, that statement, as the scripture says. That it's John's comment rather than Jesus' comment. Now, you had a thought.
Well, it was just that would not occur until the church was beyond the veil, when they will be able to nurture the world of mankind with the Spirit. They themselves will have this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in good measure.
But Right, you're talking about the latter part of the statement, that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, that will not take place until the kingdom age. But the earlier part, he that believeth on me, that if, or believeth into me, if such a one is truly faithful and becomes a member of the little flock, all members of the little flock, this living water then would suggest several things. One, from this standpoint, would be they would have to have
immortality.
If you had immortality, that gives you the capability of giving life to other beings and things even. That's a potential of the future that the church would have. And that, but John explains really the first part of the verse, how you acquire that asset of having living waters which will proceed out of your belly, that in order to get that, you now need, in the present life, what?
Faith, for one thing. It has to be born into me and new creature.
You'd have to have faith. You'd have to be consecrated. You'd also have to be of the more than overcomers. But the point, which I say, is John is saying, these things saith he of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is what we have in the present life. And that the Holy Spirit, if we're faithful to the leadings of the Holy Spirit in the present life, in the future life, we would then be enabled to give to others from our own belly, like as a source of life to others. Actually, in other pictures, it's as a mother.
Yeah, but that's almost like a pregnancy, isn't it?
Yes. Yes. The Holy Spirit and the person of the consecrated, but the ones who are more than overcomers, that if they have that Holy Spirit, that be kettle, and it comes to a fruition where they get the divine nature, it will be as a result of the of their obedience previously to the instructions and leadings of the Holy Spirit, which will enable them to do the second part, that out of their belly shall flow.
What is that
belly? Well, that article that you have read brings in, I think, if I recall, I only scanned read it, the temple picture, where the water comes out from underneath the innermost temple. A stream of water comes out. And then it goes down to the Dead Sea and eventually brings life to the Dead Sea of humanity.
Frank?
Yes.
Another translation there for belly is heart.
Yeah.
Just a little note. The in the verse 14, in the midst of the feast, he got up and then he revealed he is going to be killed. And you are planning to kill me. And then the last day of the feast, then he talked about the blessing. If we think that as the last week, in the midst of the week, then he'll be cut off, and in the last day, the blessing comes.
Yes, he had spoken on, this isn't his first occasion of speaking on this Feast of Tabernacles, that earlier, during this same feast, he did mention that their intention was to slay him. To say, who slay you? Who? And that we went into that as a study. I like the thought of belly here, and, personally, in this scripture for other reasons. One is that when you drink water. If you drink it, he that believeth on me and drinketh, like you're drinking the water, and it goes into your belly. But if you're responsive to that of which you took into your belly, it will result in a blessing where you can, as an individual, be a blessing to others. Yes.
The diet is linear, has balance. And that would fit better with the Samaritan woman, wouldn't it? A well of water springing
yes.
up into everlasting. You think of the depth of the bowels, the belly, rather than the heart.
These translations, modern translations, of which there are many, Phillips, New English, and so forth, are very good, but they are not especially literal. The Revised Standard of all of them that are mentioned is probably a little closer to literal accuracy. But sometimes when we have the literal, it's hard to understand the literal. So they word it different ways to get the gist of what is meant. They take the liberty of doing that. Weymouth, Fenton, whatever, whoever it may be. But I think in this case, the belly is the more accurate translation. And verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, comments on verse 39.
Well, that's interesting.
Yes.
Since he has not died, so that Holy Spirit was not available, so that they did not know the term Holy Spirit. And just he saying that in the word, the physical term that they can understand as a water.
Yes, of course, John is writing this years later. And he's unable to give this explanation, which he would never have been able to give himself earlier. And it had to be then subsequent to what word we usually use,
Pentecost,
that the Holy Spirit descended on the church at Pentecost. So it would mean at that date or some date subsequent to that date that an individual could receive the Holy Spirit of enlightenment in this sense. There's something else in that verse that's significant and is very helpful.
That Jesus had to be glorified before it was given. And he wasn't glorified till he ascended to the Father.
That's right. So Jesus, when he ascended from the grave, even that act, though it showed God's approval of Jesus and his sacrifice in that he was raised from death, it still, he was not yet glorified. That could not take place until he had ascended into heaven. So this is another straw in the wind about the divine nature and the spirit nature that Jesus had, that we feel that it was the spirit nature that he had when he ascended from the grave, and that he secured the divine nature when he ascended up on high. And that with that ascension up on high, a lot of other things took place. He was raised to the right hand of the Father. He was made the express image, the express likeness of the Father. And this was not true when he was raised from death. There are several scriptures, but they're not in a way that you go to one to say, this is the proof, absolutely. But there are numerous ones in which there are these like innuendos, as it were. And this is like one of them. But there are other, yes.
It was all a preparation for
that the enlightenment of the whole text would become so clear.
Any other comments on verse 39 before we have other reading? Yes?
Brother Frank, I believe that those who feel that Jesus was resurrected a divine being, though, do not believe that he received the glory of office until he ascended. So I think that's
how the scripture would be discounted.
Well, they may use reasoning, but I don't think it squares with this thing, because the glory, he received several things. That's been always been our point, that the divine nature includes the glory. That is an aspect of the divine nature. This is like a gift that would be given, I think, in a far more formalized sense than he has not even yet gone to the Father, that he would have the divine nature. Of course, this is just my personal opinion. It's a personal opinion of other people, too. But I think it squares with many other scriptures to show that when he ascended up on high, that the Father then gave him several gifts, setting him on his right side on the throne, and him receiving praise from the heavenly courts on that occasion. All these endowments are by others, are not the divine nature in itself, but the endowments that the Father gives to Jesus, where he makes him his own express image. That's the divine nature. You cannot be the express image of God unless you have the divine nature.
No man can look on God and live, and for a divine being to reveal their very nature would be way out of order. To be down here amongst the rest of his apostles for 40 days in the divine nature would be very contrary, it would seem.
But we're bringing this reasoning from a different level, up to the spirit. The angels, who are spirits, could see God. The angels could see God and live. But in seeing God, there would be certain aspects of his appearance that they would know they are not like him. They're all sons of God. They're all of the divine image. They're all of the divine likeness, but not express images of the Heavenly Father. To be an express image, you'd have to have his own nature. You'd have to be like him. And that, we feel, is another aspect. There are several, a divine nature probably includes five or six other items wedded together. But sometimes we separate them because in separating those elements of that are involved with the possession of divine nature, in separating them, you can take one aspect and see how it fits with this scripture and another with the other. But it's actually a composite that is created by that being endowed with that that particular nature. Can we continue? Let us read verses 40 through 44.
Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him.
Now, for the people, for many of the people to say, when they heard this saying, to say, "Of a truth, this is the prophet," I think it's with this other explanation of his daring, presuming to stand up at the climax of this speech. It's that the standard, that they'd say, no one would dare do that unless there was something to what he had to say. So, but it only states it here, low-key. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this thing, said of a truth, this is that great prophet. But actually, I think it was much more. I think those that were convinced was it was his action as well as his word. Because just to believe those words, that was kind of far out to say to somebody, he that comes to me and drinks, and he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of water. That's a hard statement to accept. But if somebody stands up under that and makes that statement, you say, those are great words. I don't know what they really mean fully, but this must be the Christ, because he's saying such marvelous things that are so deep and incomprehensible. I think the people didn't know really what he was talking about. But I think it's the way this is done that it would impress. Then in view of his prior healings and everything reported about him of a miraculous nature, and then doing this thing, they put it together and said, this man, there's something about him. This is unusual. But it's just stated. Many of the people therefore believed. Now, the verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. And notice the difference there. One class said, of a truth, this is the prophet before the last and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Yes?
Mr. Frank, I was also thinking of the scripture in Deuteronomy 18 about the Lord shall raise up a prophet unto you like unto
Moses.
Me.
Yes. We had a discussion really on this subject a few lessons ago. About what of these two, there are actually around three outstanding prophecies of the Old Testament. So that even if you didn't know too much of the Old Testament, certain statements would stand out as being very unique and unusual. Now, but then some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Now, see, that is would be the problem back there. Galilee, that there was real stigma there. And how could that be satisfied? Say you were one of those, but said,
ask him.
That's right. Not to talk to other people, go direct and ask him how come and so forth. They would have been given that answer. Sure, they would. He would answer that to them. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Of course, if they had asked, Jesus said, yes, I was born in Bethlehem. I even was there a while. Remember, because when he was the child in the house, when the wise men came, he was there, not just in connection with his birth, but later when he was an infant, say a year old or whatever, that he was in Bethlehem again for a time.
Okay.
Yes?
Just a couple scriptures on those. Where the scriptures say that Christ should come from David and out of the house of Bethlehem.
All right.
There's one in Psalms 89.
Read it as you cite it.
I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then Micah 5:2, I think that's the one about
Bethlehem
Ephrata.
Yeah. Though thou art the least amongst, so forth. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now, the some of them would have taken him for what purpose?
All right.
Because there'd be some that would know that his life was in jeopardy, and they would curry favor with the scribes and Pharisees had they done that. They would feel. Let us read 45 through 52. Yes.
Just one comment more on this.
Yes.
The people that were saying, shall Christ not come out of Galilee? They had some religious background. I mean, they knew that Christ should come from the seed of David, and that he should come out of Bethlehem. So they had some religious knowledge. It wasn't just like regular people who knew nothing of religion. And I was thinking of the comparison to today, that because someone has knowledge of the Bible and has some religious background doesn't necessarily mean that they're on the right track, and doesn't mean that they're, a lot of times people will look at somebody and say, oh yeah, they know scriptures and they're a very holy person or a very religious person, and because of that they'll think, well, they must be on the right track.
In the some churches, they would have like each Sunday a reading of scripture, just the reading without the explanation. I was brought up that way in the Episcopal Church, that every Sunday we had a reading of the Old Testament or the New Testament, and in time, of course it would take several years, you would cover more or less the Bible. So it would mean that people would have opportunity, if they attended regularly, as time would go on, forget they grow from youth up to manhood, by that time they would have some knowledge, a general knowledge of Scripture. The problem is today is that they read only excerpts from the Bible, primarily from the Pentateuch. So that if you listen for many years, you would know about the Pentateuch, but you wouldn't know about the other prophets. That's since Christ, this has been the problem. And they would take what they call the half Torah. That's a Bible that's printed by Jewish Sanchino, I think it is, Sanchino Society, a printing company for Hebrew scriptures. They publish the entire Old Testament, but they do realize when they go to explain it that and they put it in one book, it's only excerpt, and so you find that you'd never really get to read it all unless you ordered all their publications, which would amount maybe $1,000 to get. It's an awful lot of money. I mean, to get everything that they have with their comments on. But they have Bibles that are put together more brief. And you buy that in two volumes, I think it is. And that's what they call the half Torah. Just little squibs of information from the other prophecies. But basically, the Pentateuch only. But in old times, they read more than in the more recent. They were more knowledgeable. Both, like you're saying, the good and the bad. They both hear. They both have some memory. And that is no indicator in itself, except if a person is trying to apply themselves to the scripture itself. Let us read 45 through 52.
Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees And they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus, who said unto them, He that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, Doth our Lord judge any man before it hears him and know what he doth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.
No. That'll be the next study. There's a reason we don't read the last verse. Then came the officers and chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, Never man spake as this man. Now, when these officers would be sent out by the chief Pharisees and so forth, their purpose was to apprehend him. Right? But what other purpose was there in connection with that apprehension?
Evidence. Other evidence.
Yeah. They wanted to. They would be sent out, and as soon as he'd say something that was a little off key, that they could have a what would seem to be a justifiable reason for apprehending him, they dare him do it. They dare not just go in and take him. So they had to listen to him. Now they're listening to him to catch him. And then in that, they're enthralled by what they hear. And they couldn't get the justifiable evidence. Yes.
Some had thought, or there might have been some who thought, that it was officers of Herod's army, but it would be really more or less those who were assigned to this act by the Sanhedrin of their own religious faith, men who were assigned to do that good.
Yes, the Roman government supplied a certain contingent of men, military, to the priesthood as a token of appreciation, and they would get their instructions from that priesthood. We hear more of these officers in connection with the crucifixion. Yes.
That they were not officers. Oh, maybe I'm
no, see, this is a foreign government putting in subjection Israel. No one could peep against the Roman government. That was the authority. But the Roman government, in order to appease the priesthood, gave them this little pacifier of a contingent of soldiers that would take their orders from the priesthood, and they would then be known as temple officers of the temple for that particular purpose. But they would not be under the normal government orders, the civil government. But notice how they answer him. Are ye also deceived? And then they give us the justification. Have any of us believed on him? You know, put that. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Notice this 49th verse. But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. And who is this people?
Those who would have believed in Jesus. All right. We're listening to him.
But if they were Roman soldiers, it would seem as though they were all riding Gentiles and not the men of the Jewish law.
All right, but this is the Pharisees who are doing the speaking.
Yeah, but they're talking about the people who are seeing things that other things Jesus might be
able. Were they talking about the law of saying about Galilee? A prophet coming out of Galilee, he's saying that, because they do not know that he was supposed to come out of Bethlehem. They don't know the scriptures.
But, go on.
The Divot has crowd instead of people.
Yeah. In other words, they were sent out to apprehend Jesus. But they would have to seize on some statement to justify their seizure of him before the people, to give them a legitimate excuse to apprehend him. But in listening to him, they couldn't. He overwhelmed them with his reasoning. So now the priesthood is saying, now these people to whom, who are listening to him, they are like accursed. They're cursed. Now, of course, the ones who believe into Jesus, they would be more cursed. But the ones who even questioned the legitimacy of Jesus' claims, they were looked down on as a laity, that they are the teachers of the people. They are the chosen of God. That is the priesthood and the scribes. They felt that they were on a much higher level. And this is practiced in the Catholic Church, because if the communicants of the Catholic Church realize that when that they are merely children of the church, the Catholic believers who attend the Mass and so forth, they are not the Catholic Church. They are the children of the church. The church is only those who are wed to the system, as priests, as monks, as nuns. This is the church. The other are like considered separate, and that is true today as well as back there. Yes?
Brother Frank, when you bring the Catholicism, the papacy, the Roman, the Vatican in Rome, they do have their own soldiers that do take orders from the Pope, which have nothing to do with the government or whatever.
Well,
they have their own soldiers there.
That is true, but we did not make that comparison, that as today, as far as the soldiers are concerned. We're talking about the soldiers back there. There is quite a difference. The Vatican is a separate government of itself, and is a law to itself. It has its own currency, its own post office, its own guards, Swiss guards that they choose, and so forth. But the nation of Israel, with regard to that priesthood, actually you had the centurions who were watching that there be nothing, that there be no preaching of insubordination to Rome. They watched the temple enclosures critically, especially on feast days, to make sure that there's no talk of insurrection. And there's a lot written on this in history about things did happen in past times. But those who watched there were under the direct orders of, like, let us say, Pontius Pilate. Let's bring it down. They were under his direct jurisdiction, and they watched to make sure everything was in order. They are not the contingent that was supplied to church back there.
I was only comparing the soldiers with the soldiers of the Pharisees. They had they had their own group of soldiers.
Well, I know it's written that way. way, but my understanding was the other way. That it was, they were supplied, but were, took their orders from the priesthood. But of course, the understanding would, they had limits as to what they could do.
Their highest authority was the Roman government, but subordinate them.
Now, in this account that's read, you see the superior attitude of the scribes and Pharisees by the way they talk. This people knoweth not the law. But they know the law. The scribes and Pharisees, they know the law. But this people doesn't know. Not just those that are sympathetic to Jesus, but even the ones who are not sympathetic to him especially. They are knowers not of the law. En masse. That crowd. But now we find here Nicodemus mentioned. In verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Now, comments on this.
Jesus also rebuked them that you keep the law, the Moses, like that you're supposed to know the Moses law, but you try to kill me. This is another aspect of the law. Thou shalt not judge without witness, two, three witnesses.
Right. Isn't it? That's really a very striking, that the ones who are the representatives of the law felt perfectly free to act in contradiction to that law, because they were superior. They were not to be questioned. But anybody else, every dot and tittle, they had to be. You had to be. But not they. Yeah.
Yeah. It is there, the law. They're supposed to be so familiar with it. Now Nicodemus has to bring it to their mind how they
pounce on him. He brings this embarrassing question to their attention as a judge amongst other judges. Do you judge somebody before he has his opportunity of having a hearing? Do you go, just presume to do what you're doing? It's also interesting that if it were not for John, we would not have known Nicodemus. If we did not know Nicodemus, we would have lost something. Because that gives encouragement to where the Lord is patient in dealing with some people who might be right in the system. And you look on them with askance because of their being maybe holding a high office. But that does say that there are some in the system that in heart, they are not wed to it in that way. It's for want of better understanding that they lending their support to. And it also shows that he brings Nicodemus up originally, he brings him up now, and then he brings him up at the crucifixion. Very interesting that he follows through. So, John, I think, must have known Nicodemus personally. It's just a little bit too, and respected him. And the stand that he took and the courage he manifested. Now, notice, he was a Pharisee of high standing and equal among them who, before the whole nation, went up to prepare Jesus' body for burial. In the sight of the whole, he risked everything, as it were, to take that stand. Now, there are some of us who have no standing to start with. We give our all, but the all that we give is like ourselves, But for one who is wealthy, or who has power, or one who has prestige, to then give them, well, that's to their credit. And such a one, if they are faithful unto death, you would say they merit more. To him that hath shall be given. And that's even that word have involves a lot of things. Such a simple word, H-A-T-H, but it means a lot of other things. And so that you would say that's not unfair to reward such with a higher reward than others. So we see this Nicodemus, a very marvelous thing. Yes.
It would seem reasonable that John would know him too, because that would be the easiest way for him to get an account of what they were saying among themselves. John wasn't there.
There was evidently by marriage or something, John had access to the priesthood, because it was he who opened the door to let Peter in to the palace. And it was at this palace that he was being judged by the priesthood. So John had an inside. Now, he was only a fisherman, and he fished in Galilee. And when he spoke with Peter, the multitude perceived that these were unschooled men. Not meaning they were ignorant, but that they were not lettered men of the priesthood. So for him to have that inside approach, the only way I can reason is it must have been through some family type of thing that he gathered. Not by nature, because his energies and his profession and his, as a fisherman, a humble fisherman, belies the subject. So he would, yes, that was a very good suggestion, that he would be in a position, because of this access, to know what was going on in the inner circle, as it were, of the priesthood.
Yes. Nicodemus, I know that was greatly impressed by our Lord. That when you go to him by night, as well as having heard something about him before, that he must have had something working on him inside anyway.
It doesn't mean that now he's all for Jesus. It's just that he doesn't want to go too hasty. There's something about this man. There's something about him. He didn't want to just judge him too quickly. He that judgeth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly unto him, in the Proverbs. But when he saw Jesus on the cross, I think that just broke his mind. That's it. He, in his private conversation with me, he says, "And if you see him lifted up," so forth. And here, that would bring the clincher. Now, he had doubts before, but he was sincere. He wanted to give him a fair trial. This man should be heard and not judged too hastily. There's something different about him. And it's very, very thrilling, you know. This is only the gospel low-key. But actually, it's very exciting, you know. And because if it were all dramatized like this, and you didn't get the substance of the thought, if it jeopardized your not getting the essence of the thinking of Jesus, well, then that would be detrimental. And it would also appeal to a lot of people. You could see if the Bible was written in its really as it occurred, plus the message, a lot more people would be interested in the Bible than there are. And it's for their good and their protection that they do not hastily consecrate and accept something that without giving it really proper consideration. So by being written low-key, you're more apt in making your consecration to do it on a more valid basis than to be enthralled by from a dramatic standpoint, like a sort of a popularized version of the scripture. But nevertheless, I think it's helpful to realize that these things exist. I mean, that you could see what the circumstances that this happened. They answered and said to him, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. That's it's not because of his language. It's not because of his education. But just the fact that he wanted him to have a fair trial, just that. And so some people are so prejudiced with regard to a subject, a view, or an organization, or whatever it might be, that the least voicing of any criticism or questioning, that's terrible. They try to frighten you from pursuing it any further. Yes.
The dialogue, and perhaps others, saying that the scripture, the statement was wrong anyway, because Jonah actually came from Galilee, proving the prophet did come from there. But they cite 2 Kings 14:25 as proof, and it's a different word used there. Could you explain how that relates to Galilee? Let's see the case.
I know.
2 Kings 14:25.
He restoreth the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath Hepher.
And then the dialogue says that Gath Hepher was Galilee.
I would have to look into it because I haven't, so I can't speak on that which I don't know. Certainly that's Jonah the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
There's no question on that part. And Hamath, we're familiar with, where that is up at the entrance to the land, way, way to the north. But it's a large area because it extends to the Dead Sea. Actually, the Galilee itself never extended to the Sea of the Plain. The Sea of the Plain would be the Dead Sea, not the Sea of Galilee. So that would be, you would have to hold that in question, because Galilee, the furthest it went down, would be not too far from Cana. It's Cana, Nazareth of Galilee, but it doesn't go down too many more miles below the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Go on.
So, Frank, in Young Concordance, it says that Gath Hepher is a city of Zebulun, not far from Japhia, which now called Jaffa, the native place of the prophet Jonah, whose reputed tomb is shown as the village of El Meshad on the top of a hill, 2 miles east of Sepharia. And it also is called Gitta Hepher in Joshua 19:13, which also gives a few.
Well, in reading that, of course it's true, because when he went to Nineveh, it tells about him taking the vessel and so forth. And Zebulun was by the sea, but it's by the sea in two different ways. Depends on, you know, what period of history you're talking about. It did come close to Galilee at one period of its history, Zebulun.
This note in the dialogue is very brief, whether it's accurate or not. So this conclusion, according to Talmud, is incorrect. Jonah was a Gath Hepher in Galilee, see 2 Kings 14:25, compared with Joshua 19:13. Nahum was a Galilean, for he was of the tribe of Simeon, and some suppose Malachi was of the
at least document that Nahum was a Galilean, then it would be in light of what the Pharisees said.
Well, Nahum, I would say, would be definitely a prophet of Galilee. Now, to do that now, coldly, at the end of a study, I'm not going to try to attempt it, because we'll be looking at concordances and so forth at this time. But I feel that Nahum is another matter. And there's other reasons why. So I think we should conclude the lesson here. Let me just look back at that was the seventh chapter. Yeah, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And of course the marginal references gives many citations. We conclude today's study at